Let us turn in our Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses. Beginning to read with verse 1 of the second chapter. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself before all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Now it's with some humor that I come to this topic today, mainly because we are known in the Reformed Presbyterian Church for being somewhat against especially the religious celebrations of Christmas that take place during this time, where the churches turn themselves over to things that are not warranted in the Scriptures. In other words, the Scriptures never speak of having Christmas services or having special ornamentation or special decorations during Christmas. The Scriptures don't speak of highlighting a season of the year for the incarnation per se, although every Sunday is positive, we could possibly highlight the idea of the incarnation for every Lord's Day. Here we have a church in a situation where we don't especially get into the religious part of Christmas like many other churches do, with the special cantatas and pastors coming out dressed as Santa Claus and all of these kinds of things that go on. But as negative as the RP Church has sometimes been about the spirit of Christmas, it has not exactly addressed Christmas as being in the spirit of Antichrist. And here I am today, speaking about Christ in some enhanced way, but actually focusing on the subject of Antichrist. How much more negative, somebody could say, how much more negative could a Reformed Presbyterian pastor be? But of course, that's not my design at all. We're just moving through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the way the Lord did it in his good providence. I never thought when I selected these two books months and months ago that we would be the week before Christmas speaking about Antichrist. But what can I do? This is the way the Lord catches me up in myself and my choices. But the point of this message is it's very important, not just for this time of year, but for every time of the year. And the point is there are really some very broad applications here of this text to our theology and the way we think about things as Christians. Because the apostle warns us here in this text about the general malady, the general problem of leaving off the main dimensions of the kingdom of God, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the theology of the Lord, leaving off those main things and getting caught up with hobby horses, getting caught up with side issues that then charge across our landscape, catch up our attention, and we go off after them, leaving the main charge that we've been given, namely to Christianize the world, to develop the creation in the vocations of our lives, to love each other in the Lord. These are the general commands that we're given to do. And yet, how bored do we often get with those larger issues that the Lord has called us to do? How bored do we get, and how interested are we in charging off after the latest fashion or the latest fascination? Often it's involved with people. So it's this great leader or that great leader, this speaker or that speaker, this idea, that idea. It's not that we shouldn't have some evolution in our theology, some growth in our theology and in the thinking that we make, but we ought to be suspicious of ourselves if we get hyper excited about anything that would draw us away from the core commitments of Christianity. Now, in this case, the apostle is speaking about the second coming, and there was some of this hyper eschatological excitement that was coursing through the veins of the people here in Thessalonica. The word eschatological points to the end. The eschaton is the end, and so when you make an adjective or an adverb out of that, speak of anything that's eschatological, it looks toward the end and the way things develop at the end. Now, this was the problem in Thessalonica. The people had become Christians, many of them out of paganism, and they weren't ready to live a longer Christian life. They thought, now that I'm converted, I want to go to heaven. I want the second coming. I don't want to endure a longer life. I want to go, now that I'm a Christian, I want to go up above. I want to fly with the angels. I want my life to be extraordinary. I don't want to suffer in this world with all the difficulties that we often have to suffer with. And so this was a kind of thought thing that caught them up and caught their attention up. And they were hyper excited about the second coming of Christ. So as Paul writes to them, he takes this up. He's taken it up. He's touched upon it in 1 Thessalonians. But this is the place where he deals with the idea that they need to be aware that the second coming will not take place until there is a great apostasy. So first of all, Paul warns against the general malady in the first couple of verses that we see here. Secondly, he describes its most concrete agency, namely the appearance of Antichrist and the short reign of Antichrist. And then lastly, he fortifies the saints against it. So he warns about the general malady, which is like a sickness. He warns against that. Secondly, he describes its most concrete agency. And thirdly, he fortifies the saints against it. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Now, brethren, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. This was because there are certain problems, certain disadvantages that may arise when people think that the end is immediately before them. In another part of Thessalonians, Paul has had to exhort the people to continue to work, to continue their jobs. You see, if you think that the second coming is right around the corner, why go to work? Why dedicate yourself to those things that will mean development of next week or the week thereafter, paychecks, whatever, in the future if Christ is coming today. Let us give up all of those ordinary things and simply fly to our excitement. That's one of the problems that is very possible when you think that something like this is right around the corner. In terms of sexual ethic, there has been a number of times in church history when people have felt that the kingdom was right around the corner, that they felt it shouldn't be this way, but they felt that they could indulge the sexual licentiousness. Paul, in another letter, has written, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry." You see, because we've been delivered. The end is near, and people are like at the time of the Mardi Gras in Los Angeles. People seem to think sometimes that if religious deliverance is close by, that they can throw off all restraint. There are all of these kinds of things that course through our lives and our minds when we think that life is going to change radically, that our normal life is not going to continue. Normal life means getting up on Monday morning, going to work, you know, yada, yada, one, two steps, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. But if the eschaton is breaking down upon us, then we can cast off all of these things. And where there are churches that are given over to these things, they tend to be no earthly good. They're so heavenly minded. They're so excited. They're always having conferences on the second coming and how to know how to behave once the rapture takes place and these kinds of things. They just aren't very earthly good. They never really put their efforts into their jobs, into influencing people for the kingdom, into evangelism. And all of this is caught up in this idea here in the first couple of verses that Paul said, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There are some, it mentions writings here, there are some false writings having to do with apostolic times that are of this sort. They're called the pseudepigrapha, it's pronounced pseudo, but we use the word pseudo. If you're a pseudo doctor, what are you? A fake doctor. So the pseudepigrapha, you would think of the word epigram, which is a written message, and that's where that comes from, the same word. So these are false writings. But what did the false writings focus on? Well, many of these false writings focused on this kind of hyper-eschatological way of thinking. So all of these things were coursing around in those times, and Paul warns the people about them, that this is not to be their focus or their fascination. So he doesn't belabor this point, but if the extraordinary things are not to be our focus, then what is our focus? What should our focus be? Well, the ordinary thing, the kinds of things that people get bored with. Well, you see, God's exhortation at that point is that the everyday things, that the everyday program of the kingdom of God, even though it might not change daily, it might not be totally different tomorrow or next month or today, these are the things that you should be focused on. And we say, "Well, Lord, I'm just not excited about that." And he says back to us, "But you should be." And if you're not, guess what? We ought to pray about that. See, the problem is not God's program. The problem is our hearts. Well, why do we want things that are fanciful, that are novelties, that are big surprises, that are different here and there? Rockets that shoot off into the sky and explode. Why are we fascinated with those things? It's not because of an overly sanctified heart. It's because of an under-sanctification. There's so many people that want to run the church and run the church's program based upon their sinfulness and their sinful custom. They don't want to be challenged by the normal things of Christ. But that's what the apostle is doing here. He says in verse 3 then, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, these are synonyms now, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's a lot of stuff there, but let's unpack that. Because the second point is that God describes this, the most concrete agency that warns us about the second coming and prepares us. And Paul is saying these things are not here at this time. So he uses a lot of different synonyms, the falling away, the man of sin, the son of perdition, Satan. What we see is that, we see a number of ideas here. First of all, we see that he is talking about a falling away that is going to happen. And what we would conclude is that this is something that happens regarding the church and not the society. This is, as we look at a number of these different features, it helps us to see what he's saying here. So first of all, I want to focus on the fact that this is something ecclesiastical and not societal. In other words, he's saying evil is coming. You won't know that the second coming is close until we have this outbreak of evil ahead of time. And he's saying here that the outbreak of evil will mainly be seen in the church. This presupposes that we understand that the church age will get grander and grander and better. Throughout the Old Testament, it teaches that the power of the kingdom will grow more and more and more. Psalm 67, Psalm 22 at the end, Psalm 110. When he is lifted up, all things will be made captive to him. All knees shall bow, all tongues shall confess that Jesus is Lord. These kinds of things. The meek shall inherit the earth, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, these are not focused upon today so much because people love a few fanciful passages like this, like 1 John 4 that I'm going to mention in just a minute. People love these fanciful things, but it doesn't excite them about the growth of the kingdom of God. God says that the kingdom will grow like leaven in bread, doesn't he? But people aren't excited about watching bread rise. They're not excited about the kingdom of God growing slowly. But this outbreak of evil is not going to be really noticeable unless you first have this greater growth of blessing. That excites me tremendously, the growth of blessing, because I love the work of Christ. I love the mission of Christ. And the fact that Christ's mission brings about these long-range fruits whereby civilization gets more and more developed along Christian lines, that excites me tremendously. It gives me ground to work and to hope today. It gives me a purpose for living today. So, but we're not going to talk a lot about that, but this outbreak of evil at the end doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If evil just continues to go along and there's no real increase in goodness and blessing, then how in the world are you going to tell if there's a special outbreak of evil at the end? But if, as the eschatology of the Psalms teaches us, if the kingdom of God grows and there is a kind of millennium of peace before the end, then it makes perfect sense that there's an outbreak of evil at the end. The apostle here speaks of this outbreak of evil in terms of the church and not the society. He speaks of this in religious terms. You see, the outbreak of evil will be sponsored by this man of sin, by the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself. He uses terms like he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There are so many of these images here that are basically religious and not social. Now, we know, in contrast, we know that there is much evil that's going on now. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, we see where the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. And in verse 7, he speaks of the coming of the Lord. But he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." But then John in verse 9 wrote, he said, "Both your brother and companion in the tribulation, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos." But it's this term in verse 9, in the tribulation. So John, many people who interpret the book of Revelation just pass right over that. But John is telling you at the very beginning of the book of Revelation that he, at that point, at that moment, was in the tribulation. And the article there is used, the. Now, some people will turn to that and they say, well, yeah, that was a tribulation, but we're waiting for the tribulation to come right before the rapture. No, John said there that he was in the tribulation then. So John is pointing out the fact that this life of ours that we live is full of many tribulations. Psalm 34 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." John was pointing out that he was in a tribulation then. One of the reasons he was on Patmos was because he had been sent there as a kind of punishment for following the Lord. So as we look at life, we see that all through life, starting with the apostles, but all through life, that there is tribulation and persecution and these kinds of things. So if that's the way normal life is, then how are we going to see this outbreak of this kind of thing at the end? Well, it's going to be different. It's going to be sponsored. It's going to come out of the church. So the first thing is that we look at all of the religious aspects to this outbreak of evil. And we see that it's just the opposite of normal. Normally, we hope that the good stuff will come out of the church. But in this case, the bad stuff is coming out of the church. Secondly, we see that this happens because the church has become apostate. The word apostate means that something is corrupted, that it's broken down, that it has, instead of working normally, it has broken, it's dysfunctional. So whereas the church is supposed to be a gospel organization, it's supposed to glorify Jesus Christ, in this case we see all the things that are wrong. And what we see is that there is a special man that comes to pass. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. In the book of 1 John, he's called the Antichrist. If you turn to 1 John 4, verse 1, I'll read about four verses there. It says, "Brethren, our beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have come out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world." So the Antichrist is a corruption of what we think of Christ. And it's interesting here that it speaks so much about the being aware that those spirits which don't really credit the physicality of Christ as significant are those that are especially dangerous. Why is that? Because most of these movements are very mystical. they don't focus so much upon the physicality of Christ, but they focus on the otherworldliness of Christ. The fact that Christ is not really focused on this world. There are different heresies, the docetic heresy, where they taught that Christ only seemed to be physical, but he wasn't really physical. A lot of the Greek mystery religions, a lot of the heretical movements in early Christianity were lent themselves to this kind of thinking. Because this world, the physical creation, is thought to be boring. It's thought to be lower. And then the mystical things, the things that don't have to do with this world, the angelic things, they seem to be more in keeping with what people are fascinated with. Even in Christianity, we see these movements that are given over to the more fanciful things instead of the everyday physical things. And so it was very important that our Lord Jesus Christ came and was fully man. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved the physicality. He loved the creation that was made by it was made by the Father, but it was made through him, John 1:1 and following. There was nothing that was made that was not made through Jesus Christ. Are the physical things of this world, is our physical existence somehow beneath us? Well, they were not beneath Jesus Christ. And so Paul focuses on the physicality and how that was an important telltale sign between the real Christ and the movements that are associated with Antichrist. And so we see, first of all, that this is something that has come out of the church and not out of society. Society has its sin. That's to be sure. Revelation 1 teaches us that. But this thing is something, it's a movement that is going to come out of the church. In verse 4, it says that it opposes, the man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is a movement within the church, and it says in 1 John that it's already, that the seeds of it are already in the world, but that there will be an explosion of this. Or 2 Thessalonians teaches us that there will be an explosion of this at the very end of time. Third thing we see here is that this will happen when the powers of this world, which are the physical powers, when they are eclipsed, that they will be eclipsed by this movement in the church. So what was the most impressive physical entity in that day? Well, was it not the Caesars? Yes. And the Caesars, though they were wicked, they restrained other wickedness. They restrained the absolute breakdown in society. And that's what verse 5 is talking about. But, verse 5 and 6, but the Bible says that now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So this is an indication that the earthly powers, the earthly rulers, the political rulers, that normally keep some order in the world, at the very end, they shall be swept away in terms of their influence, in terms of their sovereignty. And this religious person, this religious entity, this Antichrist, will rise up. And he will become the main agitator. Now, in our day, the main agitator for most of world history has been the political systems. If you ask yourself what has caused the most famines, what has caused the most deaths, what has caused the most poverty, if you study world history, it's the governments of this world. To a degree, they have restrained evil, but to another degree, they have caused a lot. They have caused a lot of trouble. That's why with political liberalism today, political liberalism wants to look to the governments of this world as their Messiah. And we as Christians say, no, if you study world history, you see how much havoc and how much harm has been done by overreaching governments. What are overreaching governments? They are people like us who get great power, and then we think to ourselves, I like this power, and I think I will aggrandize myself with just a little bit more. And when you have hundreds and thousands of people, all bureaucrats, who are looking to aggrandize themselves with a little more power and a little more wealth, guess where that comes from? It comes from the hoi polloi, the general population of the people. And the governments tend to think of themselves as doing these great things. They don't really reflect on how much damage they've done in world history. They think they've done all of these great things, and that then that just warrants them to receive more power, more money. That has generally worked to the detriment of the people. One of the great secrets of the American explosion, when we were discovered and then the people began to grow here in America, one of the great secrets to America was simply that the people arrived here from the old world, and the governments of the old world were not here to repress them and to restrain them. And so the productivity of the common people really was allowed to explode. And one of the most amazing features of history, which is hardly ever spoken about in the public schools of our day, is that America, in only 100 years, from the late 1700s to the late 1800s, or the late 1900s, I mean the late 1800s, in that 100-year period, America went from being the poorest nation in the world to being the wealthiest nation of the world without hardly any government direction or government control over it. It's just something you can study and think about, reflect upon. How did we manage to do that without any government programs? We could spend probably a month of classes on that and look at it and study it out. I mean, there was a Civil War. There were things like the National Railroad program that went across America. There were some things like that. But the wealth of America was built up mainly because people like you and I were allowed more freedom, much more freedom than they had in the old world, to develop their businesses and their lives as they would. This represents the kind of persecution that we associate with the political world, the political empires, with Imperial Rome. In Revelation 13, it speaks of the emperors, of the Caesars of Rome. It speaks of them as the beast that was under the control of the dragon. And it just speaks of the power, the negative power of the secular rulers of this world. But this Antichrist thing in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not that. This is saying that that restraining, that power, even when it was restraining, that it has been pushed aside now. So the Antichrist, when he does appear, it will be someone out of the pretentious church. It'll be a lot of fakery, a lot of people that are confused because they normally associate good things coming out of the church. And so this is an evil influence that comes out of the church. And it's very persuasive to many people. And so Paul warns the Thessalonians, that's when you should be alert. That's when you should be afraid and beware of this influence. And of course, because this didn't happen then, it's sometime in the distant future, and we're much closer to it, we ought to be concerned ourselves. What kinds of things do we associate with true religion? What kinds of things do we associate with pseudo or fake religion? See, these are the things that Paul would point us to do. What is the modern church not very concerned about? All these things that we ought to be worried about. The modern church loves the big display, the new program, the leader with new ideas that are not boring anymore, but are really exciting. Those are the things, and those are precisely the things that we ought to be worried about in terms of these things that come to pass. In verse 9, it looks at the fantastic nature of these things. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now, the reason that this idea of Antichrist has been associated with the Roman Catholic Church and with the system of popery, the system of popes that are in Rome, the reason why that has taken place in the past, and our Reformed forefathers believe that Rome was the source of where this would come from. The reason why they thought that was because of the various things we've talked about today, and the fact that Rome has made a number of very serious doctrinal errors, and they tend to enhance their leaders with this religiosity. The Pope is the main go-between God and man. And right when you say that, you think, well, now, isn't Jesus Christ the main go-between God and man? So the Pope, in many ways, has insinuated himself into the place of Christ. Christ, the Bible says, is the king who rules over the world. But have not the popes insinuated themselves into that place? And our reformer fathers said that they felt that he did. So they were saying that they felt like all of the excesses, all of the fancifulness, all of the extraordinary development of Rome as a political power, while it was essentially a churchly power, they were saying they saw this as the perfect springboard for the later development of this Antichrist. And the Bible says, both here and in 1 John 4, it says that this spirit was already in the world at this time. It's the spirit for the development of these kinds in the church. And there were people in the church at that time that were very prone to this kind of development. And so we would say that this is, we will not be surprised if out of Rome, if some of these negative influences that we already see that they will not repent of, false doctrines, the idea that Mary, the mother of God, would be hyper enhanced as a mediatrix. That's a fancy Latin word that means she's some sort of a mediator. Now they will say she's not a mediator in the same way that Jesus is a mediator, but she is a mediator in the sense you can go to her, you can pray to her, you can find mercy with her. And you say, well, aren't those the things we're supposed to find with Christ? Well, yes, but. And we have centuries now of the development of the theology of Mary. And we've had centuries of development of the doctrine of the Pope and the cardinals as the Holy See. They call it the Holy See there in Rome. The whole world's attention is to be caught up when there's a new Pope. The white smoke rises up the chimney, and we're all supposed to go, ooh, ah, look at this amazing thing. This is the kind of stuff that 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is talking about, 1 John 4 is talking about. And Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. He was saying, don't get excited today. Wait until this other stuff happens later on at the end of time. So first we have this warning about the general malady. Secondly, we have this description of the agency by which this will come to pass. And you can read this, you can study it out much more. Lastly, we have this effort by which Paul fortifies the saints against this. And in verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, sanctification and belief in the truth, that's not the exciting stuff that was drawing the Thessalonians aside, but it was a reality which was taking place in the Thessalonian church. The Apostle Paul is saying, focus on sanctification, focus on the truth. Those are the things which are important, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of Jesus. If you really want the glory of Christ, focus on this everyday thing, these common general ideas having to do with the Christian faith. And so then in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." So he's exhorting them to hold fast to the general teachings of Christ and not to be drawn off after this fanciful stuff. Now, a secondary teaching of this is the correct notion or the correct idea of traditions. We are warned throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, don't be enticed by the traditions of men. And almost every time when you speak about the godly apostolic traditions today, people will say, "Oh, you're just talking about traditions." But Jesus said, "Don't be caught up in traditions." Well, there are good traditions and there are bad traditions. This is an example of the good tradition that we are to be ensconced in, that we are to be committed to. The apostolic tradition. There's the tradition of men. There's the mistaken tradition. There's the false tradition. There are the corrupt traditions. And then there is the tradition of the Lord. How do we know the difference? Well, the traditions of God are written and subscribed in the Bible. So if we know the Bible, then we can be committed to the proper traditions. And that's what Paul directs the people to. So he fortifies the saints by saying, "Commit yourself to the things that you have learned from us." And then he gives them what has been used as a benediction, verse 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." You see what he's doing? He's saying to the people of God, don't be chased off or run off after these fanciful things. Commit yourself to the everyday sanctification that the Bible commits yourself to. Come to understand the law of God and how it affects your life and how you ought to aim at these things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't lie, cheat, steal, but be full of life and be full of hope, full of goodness to each other. That's where the real hope is. And as you do this and as God blesses you, watch out then for that outbreak of evil at the end of time. That will be an affliction to the Christian church because it arises partly out of the Christian church. How can we even believe that after the church and the Christian society achieve such great ends, that there's general peace around the world? The Old Testament says that whole nations will come to believe in the Lord. Can we conceive of that today? Once conceived, can we conceive of that breaking down? Whole nations will believe in the Lord. And not just whole nations, but the majority of the nations of the world. Psalm 47. All peoples will come unto the Lord. All the different people groups, the ethnic groups. There will no longer be this jealousy between whites and blacks and third world and first world. Islamic people, the Arabic peoples, or Islamic peoples as they are known religiously, there won't be these jealousies, these competitions, because all peoples will have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a glorious day. But how can that then disintegrate? Or how can that be troubled by the appearance of this Antichrist at the end of time? That's what Paul is warning the people about. And that's what we ought to understand and that we ought to know. And so it's really a great message for today, because today we're somewhat more superficial in our Christianity than we have been in the past. We are more given over to some of these more fanciful things today. People are charging after, they're very sectarian today, where people are running after Peter or Paul here and there instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very good word for today to get us to focus on the more fundamental things of Christ and to be more steady, to aim at the things that we ought to be aiming at instead of things that would lead us to be more prone to believe the kinds of things that Antichrist will come spewing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst enable us to be focused on the most important things of our lives that will be a good foundation. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that if we build on the bedrock of Christian faith and his teachings, that we will be like castles that are built upon the rock, that are able to withstand the storms of this life. And he said, on the contrary, that if you build your house, if you build your castle on sand, that you will not be ready for the kinds of things that Paul warns about here. So let us all commit ourselves and let us pray for our children, Lord. We pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for the next generations. We pray for the church in the future. Oh God, we pray that thou wouldst not let the achievements of this day be wasted, that you would not let the faith of the parents of this day be wasted upon the children of the future. We pray for the children that are here in our church, both today and normally. We pray that they would be caught up with the things that are lasting, the things that will continue. We pray that they will not give away in their generation that which we have fought for and achieved in this generation. We pray for the incline of the kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God, and not the dissimulation and the destruction of the kingdom of God. We pray for our children that they would understand these things and that they would be blessed and able to do them and not be caught up with the fancy things of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.